And brethren, we are continuing in our study of the 24 elders. We are in the fourth chapter of the Revelation, but we've been looking in this sub-study on the 24 elders at other places in the Revelation where they appear, so that we are doing two things with this exercise. One, we are convincing ourselves as best we can by topical study on the 24 elders, that we're not going to be surprised if we read about them later in the Revelation and wonder, huh, how does that fit? We want to be sure that we get all the verses to fit. And some verses, of course, will be more strong or more clear than others. That's the nature of topical Bible study, is when on your topic you look at all the verses, so that you're not surprised. And if one verse is radically different, then we have to reconsider our interpretation. And that's part of why we're looking at these verses. The other part is that as we do this, as we move through the Revelation, we're allowing it to help us later, when we come to these latter chapters, to have this groundwork already laid. So we aren't continually trying to remember what was said earlier on. And that way the Revelation starts to make more sense to us, because we start to see how it's laid out. So in the earlier chapters, as we go through, we have more of that than in the latter chapters. So with that then being said, we're going to read in Revelation the 14th chapter. But I guess I should put a little hold here for a moment. I got ahead of myself. Are there any announcements or words of greeting?
Yeah.
Brother Godwin?
Mom and Dad send their love. Just a quick update, given the situation in India. Dad has got his first shot of dosage. The second short shot is, I think they're running out of it. Mom cannot take the vaccine because she's sensitive to penicillin. But thankfully they're doing good and safe. But I couldn't say the same for many of the immediate relatives and brethren who are around. Their situation is kind of a little bit worrisome, but I just wanted to share that with the brethren.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Brother Godwin. Very, very severe. And it's going to get worse in the coming weeks. So the brethren in India, you know, tell you, it's going to get worse. Sister Betty?
Sister Alethea from Arizona wanted to send her love to this class specifically. And Sister Carrie said that they are out of town for a couple of weeks and wanted her love sent also. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Sister Betty. Very good. Anyone else? All right. So in Revelation 14, let's see, Sister Molly, could you read for us verse 1 through 5, please?
Brother Rick, you said Revelation 14?
Revelation 14. I want to make sure. Am I breaking up at all?
No, I just wasn't.
Okay.
I wasn't tuned
right.
in.
Okay. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5.
Okay. This is the NIV. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless.
All right, thank you. So for those who have the King James, you'll notice some differences from what Sister Molly read, which is actually a little better. than the King James. The first change is would be noticed in verse 1. So from the King James, verse 1 reads, "I beheld, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead." And how did yours read again, Sister Molly? Verse 1?
Verse 1, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads."
All right. So the friends could see that the King James just has his father's name, whereas the better translations, both the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian, have his and his father's name. Two names. Jesus's and the father's name. Okay. So there's an observation. Any comment on that? We're just getting this. Okay. And then in verse 5, in the King James, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So that last, five words was Sister Molly didn't read because it's not in the older Greek manuscript. So from the King James, those last words, "before the throne of God," should be omitted. And if you got the newer translations, they're not even there. So, okay. Just low points. That's what, outside of the four living creatures, in verse 3, which we're familiar with now, that change. I didn't have anything else. Did anyone have anything different in the Greek? These verses? Okay. All right. So, why we're here is because we have in our verse, 3, the elders are mentioned. And as we've been learning all along, we find the elders, being mentioned with the, throne of God, mentioned with the four living creatures. So that, it helps us be assured that these elders, even though it doesn't say 24, it's the same ones. It's our same 24 elders because we have this, double confirmation in context. So this is a point of observation. Bear with me on this. At the end of the 13th chapter, we have the, in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, which we're all very familiar with because we study this many times over the years. Brother Russell writes about it elaborately in the fourth volume extended forward from 1912. And the point is that there'll be the time in the future when the Church of England and the Federated Protestantism work together, and they then are empowered, and they work with the governments in Christendom, as it were, the formerly Christian nations, to persecute any who do not have the mark of Protestantism or the mark of the Roman Catholicism. This has never happened in the past, so we believe it's still future. And it's showing the mark in the hand would be the mark of cooperating. The mark in the forehead would be you would intellectually agree with the teachings of those systems. We could easily just say that this would be the equivalent, what they're marking as their form of the equivalent of what the Evangelical Alliance tried to do, but didn't have the power to enforce it. And that is to have an orthodox Christian platform, including the Trinity, immortality of the human soul, and other errors associated with it. That reminds us of our cleansed sanctuary study on Friday night. But here's a time when they do get to enforce it, and the governments get behind them. But the reason we're mentioning that is that when we get to chapter 14, verse 1, think of removing the chapter demarcation that is arbitrarily placed there. Not that it's bad, but don't let it interrupt the flow. We're leaving the mark of the beast or its image of the beast vitalized image of the beast in the hand or the forehead. And we come to 14:1, and we've got a lamb. It's on Mount Zion, and with him, the 144,000 having his and his father's name written in their foreheads. So the contrast is having the, either the name of the beast or the image, vitalized image, versus the name of Jesus and his father. Now, we've learned in last week's study, we reminded ourselves, in the 7th chapter of the Revelation, that there are the 144,000 who have the seal of the living God in their foreheads, showing divine approval. And then we considered that great multitude after they were all, the 144,000 were sealed, and what they went through in the would go through in the tribulation. And we looked at that because one of the elders was there describing that. And we covered that Old Testament prophecies that referred to the great company. Now, here, the sealing in the forehead is described as receiving the name. You almost, as it were, saying, if you get the name of the beast, you're not worthy to get the name of the Heavenly Father in your forehead. So this demonstrates one of the features, one of the prerequisites in receiving the mark, receiving the name of Jesus and his father in the forehead, is to not have the name of the beast or the vitalized image in your forehead. Now, to amplify that in this context, in chapter 14, when we look at verse 9, and we can't do the whole context to it, but in verse 9, 14:9, and the third angel or messenger followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. And I'm just stopping there. I'm bringing that out that, yes, at some point, we'll, Lord willing, we'll get to this and study it in context. But this is a sandwich. This is a sandwich. The first part of the sandwich is the end of the 13th chapter, telling us how you get that mark of the beast or the image and what happens. And in 14:9, we're back talking about those who do receive that mark of the beast in their hand or their forehead, that they are going to receive the wrath of God. They're going to suffer through the plagues. Okay, that's saying that. And in between, we get this wonderful outline of those who are victorious. They will suffer whatever persecution necessary in order not to receive that mark of Orthodox Christianity with its errors, in order to be faithful to God, and these are those whom Jesus and the Heavenly Father approve. And that's part of what this is. Now, we know the 144,000 goes all the way back to Pentecost, that we'd have those who would be found worthy, like the 12 apostles and others of their day. So this is just showing the culmination or the conclusion of the 144,000, because they're united. They are standing together with the Lamb. So we often say, the brethren often say, it's 144,000 and one. So with that, this is, we might say in another sense, in verse 1, what we're seeing is the divine family. The divine family. Those who all who will have the divine nature. All those who will receive immortality. We do not know. I'm not saying there will never be, don't get me wrong, but we do not know from Scripture of anyone else who will receive immortality or the divine nature. It is one of the rare, grand rewards for those who suffer now on behalf of our Father and our Savior's sake, and to be rightly developed in character, Christ-like character, through what various trials we might face, that this is part of the reward. So, brethren, when we often are in our trials and hardships, as unusual as it seems, but I think we're learning, is that we can often find wonderful encouragement in the revelation to encourage us to press on through our difficulties. most because they don't understand the revelation, because they don't understand the plan of God. They view revelation as like a book of terrors and are afraid of it. And if you don't understand it, yes, you could see why. But when you do understand it for the faithful, it's really a book of great encouragement and comfort. And it's one that will help us in this narrow way, which is one of the reasons why we're so blessed to be able to have the divine plan now, because of our Lord's return, the mystery would be complete, so that we can then understand this better. Not that we understand it perfectly, but we understand it so much better than ever before, because so much has been fulfilled and we have that plan. So now I'm just going to stop here for a moment before we continue to discuss these verses and just ask for any comments or questions at this point. Okay, let's develop it a little bit more then. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So, of course, we have quite a few symbols here, and we're somewhat familiar with them. We heard this voice, but this voice is as a voice of many waters. Do you remember where we first were introduced to this symbol in the Revelation? Does anyone have that? Sister Molly?
I have a note for Revelation 1:15.
Great. You want to read that for us, please?
Sure.
Revelation 1:15.
His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters.
All right. Do you remember the context there a bit?
I think this is Jesus. He's trimming the lampstands, walking among the church, what we think of as the churches, trimming the lamps of the different stages of the church, attending to them.
Okay, very good. Indeed. Further comments on this aspect here in the first chapter. So I think part of what we were saying and discussing back then, and what I think is applicable here, is that the voice of the many waters, the rushing waters, has the thought that our Lord reached out for his body from all over the entire world, from all peoples, and you know, that became important because we realized that the gospel age opened up first to the Jewish nation, to the Jews, first as a nation, and then to individuals, because they were the natural seed of Abraham, and that promise was fulfilled to the Jew first. But then it opened up to the gospel, to the Gentiles, so that then we have the many waters, you can have the voice of truth, many truths, but you could have it as the voice of many who would come from around the world and from various cultures throughout the gospel age. And they all would be having this great voice together in presenting truth. That would be one aspect of that. Comment on the waters? And, of course, we're coming back to all this one day. Now then we see that there was the voice of great thunders, and we know that thunders are like proclamations, and they no one has the privilege of proclaiming the truth except the Father and Jesus, like the body of Christ, the 144,000. These can thunder forth the truth. And in fact, we have them using this thundering voice in presenting the truth clearly and repeatedly. And yet we hear the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung. So it suggests that the 144,000 who sing that song are also playing those harps. Now, do you remember a cross reference to harpers and the 144,000, Sister Sharon?
go. Yeah, in Revelation 5, verse 8.
Okay.
And it says, and the four beasts and four and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of waters, which are the prayers of the saints. And I think when we talked about it in one of our studies with you, we also talked about how harps are one of the instruments that doesn't play just a single note, like a horn or a trumpet or all those other ones. Harps play multiple notes. When you're playing them, you can play with your fingers on each side. You know, you'll have one hand like this plucking this side and another one this side. So you can have many sounds harmoniously playing together as you play the harp.
Okay, very good. Further comments on that? Bardan, is that a hand?
No, it wasn't, but I might as well talk anyways, Brother Rick.
Might as well.
Speaking of harps and the strings, and we especially think of the 10-string harp of David, and it shows that all those chords, even though they're different, they're in perfect tune with one another, and it's a wonderful picture of God's plan and God's character as well, that all his character attributes are in harmony one with another. Over.
Okay, so true. Thank you. Brother David. And back to Sharon.
Same idea, Brother Rick, just the Old and the New Testament. And for instance, those that were playing on those strings of God's word and harmoniously singing his plan. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Sister Sharon.
I think it's also interesting just to think about the harp interest, the instrument. Like when I'm playing like a trumpet or a trombone, all those different ones, we don't have to tune. It's made to play that certain sound. But when we're doing a stringed instrument like a harp, we have to carefully turn the pegs to make sure each string stays in place. So it means we have to continually tune our minds to be able to do those sounds to stay in harmony. And the guitarists in the room can also speak for that as well. Any stringed instrument, we have to continuously watch for staying in tune. And we can't let them get too cold or hot because they change pitch. We have to make sure that they, the room temperature. So when I'm saying doing a show, we have to have our instruments inside the room for a while to make sure they're the same temperature. So a harp takes a little more work to keep in tune and to be able to work harmoniously.
All right, very good. Thank you. So, Brother James, could you read for us Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4? And, brethren, as he's reading and you're reading, there will be some changes. Brother James, what translation are you using?
The NIV.
So you'll notice some changes from his reading from the King James, so make note of that. And also, make note that in verses 3 and 4, these are the lyrics of that song. All right. Sir James.
I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Quote, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Excellent. All right, great. Thank you. You have a opening comment here, Brother James? Okay. So since we've read it, let's make our corrections from the King James. In verse 2, the words, over his mark and... over his mark and are spurious. In verse 3, at the end of it, thou king of ages. The King James says, thou king of saints. But the marginal reading is of ages, as Brother James read. And verse 4, at the end of verse 4, how did yours read again, Brother James? About the judgments?
Let's see. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Okay. Very good. So the King James says, for thy judgments have been made manifest, or the righteous acts or righteous dealings. So it just helps us understand that a little bit better of God's retributive justice, which will be fully understood in the future after it takes place. But picking up then on these verses, we're just seeing, when I say just, we're seeing here that this is the final members, the feet members of that body of Christ, the final members of that 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, that before they're glorified on the other side of the veil, they have this trial and privilege. They pass through the fiery trials of persecution, which we learn from other pictures, that here they consider it as if they're standing on a glassy sea. They're able to have a calm understanding of events, even as Jesus had a calm understanding of events when he left the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he passed through some of his severest trials and testings. So here, these have overcome the name, the mark or name of the beast, like we've been talking about in the previous chapter, 14 and 13. And these are playing the harps that God has given them, as already brought out, the plan of God and the dark doctrinal truths from Scripture. They can bring forth that harmony. And in the singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, there could be, it's rightly so, a number of wonderful understandings. So, but they're singing this song of Moses and the Lamb. We're going to open this up in a moment for comments. And yet they're particularly focusing on God's righteous retributive judgments, because the context is the seven last plagues. Now, so that being said, let me just ask, what have you thought on what the song of Moses and the Lamb might represent? We've got the basic that's harmonious, but why that little emphasis? Brother James.
The harmony between the Old Testament and New Testament, and the kind of the flow of the covenants and how it's all tied together. They're not separated over.
Very good. Indeed. That's very clear. Any other comment on it? Like we say, there could be several good ways of looking at this, and I'll be good. Ruth?
I have a note from the third volume that it's deliverance and restitution. Moses
okay.
being the song of deliverance.
Okay. So let's think on that for a moment. Why the song of deliverance? You will remember that when Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea and they got on the other bank of the sea and the Egyptians followed them, that the Lord released the wind powers that were pushing and holding back the waters, and Pharaoh and his cavalry were drowned in the sea. And it's following that I believe it was his sister Miriam that led them in a song of victory of Israel, praising God for he delivered them. And they saw their enemies defeated and destroyed after this harrowing, frightening chase for several days from the Passover night until they got to the other side. And just think for a moment, we know they had a long 40 years ahead of them, as it were. But at that moment, the most pressing enemies that they thought that would overtake them were destroyed rather instantaneously, as it were, by God's power. Not by them, but by God's power. So there's this great song of deliverance, and how wonderful we could see how that would play into this song from the Old Testament, from the old prophecies, regarding how God will deliver his people, the firstborn, just like Passover night, but then eventually delivers all of Israel, which would represent the deliverance of all the willing and obedient of mankind through the peaceable kingdom. And eventually through even the little season, they're delivered. So there's that song of deliverance in that sense, along with the song of the restitution of all things, which is made possible because Jesus, that lamb that was slain, provided the ransom price for all, which then will allow for the restitution of all. All right. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, it's kind of exciting to read that. And I'm just going to go to the Song of Moses. The first one who sang it was Moses after they crossed. And that's in chapter 15, verse 1. I'll read 31. It says, "And Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done with the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Next verse, next chapter. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, and he hath triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength." So first Moses sang the song, and the people rejoiced with him, and they saw how, I mean, can you imagine the feelings he had? He had just, like, been so concerned, you know, to cross, and then they got across. I can see, you know, all of us singing quite loudly, "Yay, you know, we did it," or "The Lord caused this way to get us across." And then in verse 20 is when Miriam then sings in. And it said, "And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with their timbrels and with dances, and they danced and sang with the Lord." So it's really exciting to see that. I hadn't noticed that part about Moses singing before until maybe a couple months ago when I was going over it. And I thought, wow, that's exciting. Can't you just feel it? Feel the power in their voices when they sang and rejoiced after getting everybody across the sea. So I had to bring that out. Those are two of my favorite chapters about singing.
All right. Very good. Appreciate that. Thank you. Further comments. So what we find here, we're going to take it back to our 14th chapter just before it. And one of the beautiful things we're seeing is how the revelation flows from the 13th into the 14th into the 15th. Not that there aren't breaks in the action, so to speak. I see you, Michael. Not that there aren't breaks in the action, but we're seeing a general flow of information being given to us. Not that we're thinking that everything is exactly time-wise. It's not. But we learn in how the Lord is bringing this information to our attention that part of the surrounding context assists us to get the more richer view of what's taking place. So in our Revelation 14, the harpers with the harps singing this song, a new song, before the throne, the four living creatures and 24 elders that no man could learn but 144,000. We think this is showing that the final climax after the final feet members have been successful. All right, Brother Michael.
Yeah, I just wanted to clarify. So we have the Song of Moses in Exodus. Do we have any specific Song of the Lamb written anywhere?
I'm not sure of a verse that talks about Jesus singing. Does anyone have a verse about Jesus singing?
I do somewhere. Go find it.
Brother James.
No, not specifically. But Psalm 22 is a similar song of deliverance that Jesus does quote. when he's hanging on the cross. That's the my God, why have you forsaken me psalm. It goes through and describes a deliverance or a restitution, I guess. It could be interpreted that way, possibly. Over.
Okay, very good. Well, as I said, I couldn't think of a song that Jesus sang. I do think of one now. I just don't think it's what we're referring to here, but it's okay. It's Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 12, Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So you might like that as a specific interpretation of Jesus singing the Lord's praise to his brethren. And certainly I, for myself, when I've read this verse in Hebrews in the past, which I see a connection to that Psalm 22 that Brother James just brought out, verse 22, when you and I read Jesus's words and read of his conduct during his trials, how he continually praised the Father right up to the very end. We learn from that. We all learn from that, and we all take encouragement from that, because Jesus indeed did get a final deliverance, being resurrected on the third day. So there might be an application that way. Let's see. I saw a couple hands flash up. Sister Sharon?
Yeah, I have two scriptures. One is Matthew 26:30, and this is just when he was by Golgotha, I think. I'll just go back up one, two verses. I'll go 29. So it's 26:29. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many among for the remission of sins. Where am I at? But I will say unto you, I will not drink course for, I can't get it out. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. And when they had sung the hymn, they went on to the Mount of Olives. So I'm assuming he sang with his brethren there. And then I have another one in Mark. Just gotta get it up here. Maybe call on the other one and I'll get the Mark one up. I just turned the page and lost the reference. can you come back to me? Yeah.
Okay. So let's ask ourselves, when Jesus sung that hymn and went out, do we just want to ask ourselves, is that applicable to this revelation application of the song of the Lamb that the feet members changed? I'm not particularly seeing it that offhand, but okay. Ruth.
I read a paragraph from the third volume on this.
Please.
It's on page 237.
Mm-hmm.
Let it not be forgotten that all who are of the feet will be thus engaged in publishing these good tidings and in saying to Zion, thy God reigneth, the kingdom of Christ is begun. All who are true watchmen can at this time see clearly as one man and can together harmoniously sing the new song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of restitution so clearly taught not only in the law of Moses, which was a shadow of the good things to come, but also in the clear revelation of the Lamb of God contained in the writings of the New Testament, saying, just and true are thy ways. All nations shall come and worship before thee. Revelation 15:3-4. So I just get the thought that it's not Moses and Jesus singing. It's the church singing about the work of Moses being deliverance and the Lamb being restitution. Over.
Yes, I think that's true. And so we were just looking at these places in the New Testament where Jesus sang, just to see if we could get a clue if it was a similar song. And I think what we're seeing more particularly, though, as you're bringing out, is the lyrics that are given in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 15:3-4. The lyrics of that song are at least given in part. And it has to do with extolling the Lord God Almighty for his righteous retributive judgments in the earth that will lead, as it were, into the restitution blessings for the world of mankind. You have to the Lord judges the old order. And it's with these seven last plagues that that old order, old heavens and earth, are removed for the new. So with that, though, it is a lead-in. I had reprint 3998, where Brother Russell has on Revelation 15:3, that's a song of deliverance. And as I was bringing out in the picture that appeals mostly to my mind is you have on the night of the Passover and the subsequent, you have the firstborns are saved first, showing that the Christ is complete first during this gospel age. They're delivered, which then leads to the future deliverance for the rest of Israel, that is, the rest of mankind to be delivered. So in that sense, it's a deliverance of the little flock, but it's also then leads to the deliverance for the world of mankind in the times of restitution. So I guess I would take it in that sense possibly. But like we said, you can look at these a variety of ways and it can all be good. Yes, Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I think it's not that we just found a scripture, he's saying a song. It's when he's saying it and what he's saying it for. And we always find that we're told to sing a hymn before the meeting and sing a hymn after, and that a song represents prayer, and that we see it happening before important events and after important events. And just in Mark 14 is the other one I had. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of it of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went off to the Mount of Olives. They didn't do a prayer at that time. So the hymn itself became the prayer or the solemnity of finishing one service and starting another one. So I think that's an important part of it, is that the singing for Moses and then his sister sang after him, that they were, making a mark on the fact of this is a big event and this is what's happened. And then that song was a prayer to the Lord. So I think that's important. And then the other thing, just as a music teacher, we know you remember things better when you sung them. So I think that when we sing hymns, those words stay in our head way better than we're just reading a poem. So it takes a lot less time to learn the words because we're singing them. So I think that's an important thing that we should sing in our hearts and our minds.
Thank you. So back to our Revelation 14, we're going to move down in verse 3, that these 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. Again, an identifier that they came out from the earth on one hand. They came out from a people who are under religious constraint, because that's our typical symbol of the earth, versus the C class, which is the restless masses of mankind without restraint. That's why they're a turbulent sea. But the earth is stable. And until we have our various earthquakes depicted in the Revelation, that being said, just identifying this is where the 144,000 came from. Now with that, in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And this could be quite confusing, but let's just ask ourselves, what does this represent? In the Revelation, what kind of women are shown us? Brother Chris?
Well, we're introduced to, we have virgins and we have harlots. And throughout the Bible, women represent a church, true or false. And so depending on the context, strange women, virtuous women, brides, wives, daughters, they all represent in some way a connection to a religious group. And I just wanted to make a brief comment on the song. You had brought it out that when we look at those lyrics of the song, it brings out the law. I mean, it brings out judgment and just. And Moses, is the law, basically, covenant with Israel, and the friends have said it. And then Jesus, as the Lamb, satisfied that law. So we can see that harvest message, even now, even though it represents the church in glory, even now, only the saints really understand those lyrics. So, and the justice of how those four attributes of God all work together. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. All right, good. Other comments about the not defiled with women, for they are virgins? Any other comments on that? Brother Dan?
Well, Brother Rick, just to identify where it speaks of these women being harlots in our Revelation 17, the first five verses really bring out that these were defiled. They married the kings of the earth, and so they're harlots. And this is a picture of the Roman Catholicism, the mother of harlots, and their daughters would be the Protestant churches. And so they're not virgins because they defiled themselves or married the kings of the earth, and they were to wait for Jesus to return and be married to him. Over.
All right, very good. So part of what is very interesting in this expression, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. It's a little double twist. We have two things of which the 144,000 were not defiled by. A, they weren't defiled by being part of any of the nominal harlot church systems. And B, they weren't defiled by entering into any illicit relationship combining religion with government of any kind. So as Brother Dan was commenting, Brother Chris were commenting, it's kind of a funny word way of saying it, but it allows us to get both thoughts clearly before our mind. They weren't defiled because they didn't have an illicit relationship with any of the nominal churches and their false teachings. They didn't receive that mark as pictured elsewhere. And they didn't get involved with trying to have a religious government like these other harlots. So they kept themselves clear from government. So we might say, brethren, this is another verse that warns us about being involved with politics, because that's the dragon. Civil governments, and we stand separate, as we do have our allegiance. It's to heaven and the heavenly kingdom and its government that's coming in, not the old governments that are going out. So, all right. Does that elicit any comments? Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, I was going to say that it also makes a connection to our Friday study in the sanctuary class. These are not, they are part of the cleansed sanctuary. We know I'm forgetting the name of it, but the 1846
Evangelical Alliance?
Right, Evangelical Alliance outlined what you have to believe to be a true Christian, which is, of course, false, Trinity, immortality of the soul. And these ones are separate from that. They don't believe these false doctrines. And so, again, that they're not defiled with women or the nominal church systems. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. So then moving along, well, wait a minute, Sister Wincy.
It's about verse 3.
Harmonized
our thought on 24 elders not being the church, because if they are the church, then they cannot sing, they would have sang the song. But it clearly says only 144,000 sang the song. Just wondering that.
All right, perfect. And indeed, that's... And as we have been emphasizing along the way. Glad you highlighted it here, Sister Wincy. We look at all the verses that we can find in the Revelation with the 24 elders so that there's no one verse that suddenly becomes confusion to the rest that we're interpreting. So this is that's a nice confirmation. Thank you. In verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. This is something that we love to quote when in communicating with brethren and new interests, that the faithful of the 144,000 will always keep the Heavenly Father and then Jesus, the head, in mind with our decision making. Because if we are that body, the body does not do well when it doesn't follow the head, does it? The head gives it the direction of where to go. So if the body has a mind of its own or a will of its own, it finds it's out of step, as it were, with the head and the rest of the body. And as we're saying, that never works well. So the picture is that the body members follow the head. Those who hear the voice of the great shepherd, Jesus, they hear his voice, they know his voice, and they only follow him. They don't follow any of these other false shepherds, nor do they follow the voice of any of the under shepherds or anyone else. All we can be, all we should be, are helps to each other in our relationship to the Heavenly Father and to Jesus. There's no one that should be followed. And in fact, you remember how the great apostle Paul wrote, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say follow me and stop. He said follow, it's like saying follow my example as you see that my example is Christ-like. And that's what we're looking for. And so for us, you know, whenever anyone says they're following some kind of a religious head or a spiritual head or something else, it's always a little dismaying and disconcerting because it won't end well as far as being part of the 144,000. Sister Sharon.
I like to attach this scripture with the one in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 16 and 17. And it says, they shall hunger and thirst no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe all the tears from their eyes.
Okay. All right. Very good. Barkris.
Yeah, follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. I like the familiar saying. There are those that fit the truth into their lives, but the Lord wants us to fit our lives into the truth. And that's a big difference. Over.
Yeah, very good. Very good. I couldn't help but think, actually in this morning's reflections, how I was saying to myself, what do I wake up thinking about? Now, you'll remember that phrase, what my earliest thought I desire to be is what may I render unto thee. I paraphrased it. But that's what I think about for myself. What am I waking up thinking? Is it about a job? Is it about my finance? Is it about my family? Is it about this, that, or the other? Or is it about the Lord and his service or his dealings or Jesus or the truth? And it's just a nice way to consider in ourselves what is taking my primary thoughts. And it won't always be a perfect thing, brethren. So I don't want to leave that impression that it's every single morning. There are times when we go to bed with a very pressing family issue or work issue and you wake up and that you hopefully got an answer or some peace when you wake up in the morning. But very quickly, it should revert to the Heavenly Father, even though ideally it would be thinking of the Lord and his people first. So, but we'll leave it there on that. Let's move into the next picture. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So, of course, this emphasis in verse 3, they were redeemed from the earth. And here they're redeemed from among men. Redeemed from the earth we had as they came from a stable religious background, more or less, as it were. They came out of that. And yet here they're redeemed from among men. What would be the emphasis there with that expression? Brother James.
Would that be a change of nature?
Okay. All right, good. Brother Dan?
From among men, fallen men, all of the Adamic race were in Adam fallen, and so we're redeemed from the Adamic race to unto Christ as new creatures, and then changed as brought up.
Okay, very good. And it goes on to say that these are the first fruits unto God. And someone have a verse that they think of when we think of first fruits? Brother Adi, could you read for us 1 Corinthians 15:23? 1 Corinthians 15:23.
But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him.
Any comment on that, Brother Adi?
Before, so the previous set chapters, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits. So Christ is not only the head, but it's the body of Christ. It's the first fruits.
Okay, very good. And being plural thus emphasizes that. If it was Jesus alone, you wouldn't pluralize first fruits. You'd say the first fruit.
Yep.
Okay. Very good. So this just helps to establish, as Brother Adi just said, that we have Jesus and his church or body members, first fruits. And this is the beauty of the truth. Afterwards, they there are his at his presence or parousia, that's showing that the remainder of mankind will also be redeemed out of this Adamic death. It's just like Brother Adi just said. But without present truth, you wouldn't understand that. You know, you kind of twist it around some other way to explain it, but it's very clear when you got the truth. And again, back to that Passover picture, the first fruits, the firstborn first, delivered that night, then they led in the deliverance of all the rest of the Israelites or the world of mankind. All right. Anything else on first fruits? Okay. Sister Theodora.
Just I can say one more verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The same idea. Thank you.
All right, very good. Perfect. Right on. Pitch right in. Sister Sharon.
What was that scripture again, Sister Theodore?
2 Thessalonians 2:13.
Thank you.
Very good. All right. Excuse me. All right. In Revelation 14 and verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. Now, that's powerful. How would we understand that? Sound like perfect. Ruth?
Well, it's from reprint 59:24 that they were careful to keep their garments clean. So they were covered, but they kept their garments clean. So they weren't perfect in themselves, but they were careful. Over.
Okay, very good. So at least one aspect is this, that they maintain their standing before God through Christ's righteousness. Very good. Brother Chris.
Yeah, the key there is in their mouth. There was found no. So the mouth represents a presentation or representation, the things you say, your intention. We may not be able to live it, but we can speak it. And so we don't defile the truth. We express it the way the Lord has expressed it to us, to the best of our ability, and share it with those that we can, when we can. So it's all about the communication. We're not twisting it to our own benefit. You know, we're not perverting it to advance some personal agenda like that. Over.
All right, very nice. Thank you. Ruth?
I don't know if anyone else has this note. I have the note that the word guile means from the Sinaitic is no falsehood was found in your mouth. Over.
I didn't have that, but that's good. Okay, certainly true. Go along with Brother Chris's emphasis. So what we're seeing is, Brother Michael?
Yeah, just one verse or two verses in the book of Psalms that talks about those that do not swear deceitfully. This is in Psalms, the 24th chapter, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. So Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully.
Okay, very good. Very good. Sister Sharon.
I'd like to relate this one to Zephaniah. but I know it's not the same group, but it's a similar direction in how to do it. And that's the remnant of Israel. This is Zephaniah 3, 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, and neither shall have a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, about Israel. Shout, be glad and rejoice with all heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So sort of bringing out both of those points about how at that point the remnant would be singing the song, and they'd be all honest and not deceitful, and that's giving directions of the Lord how they should react as well. And they also rejoice over listening.
Okay, very good. Very good. All right. So then, what I like in this context is in the earlier few verses, we have this voice thundering, the voice of many or great waters, showing that as a group, they have this impact. Oh, sorry, Sister Molly. Sorry.
It's no problem. Thank you. I just have one verse to go along, kind of with Ruth's comment, earlier comment about how Jesus makes the church pure in that sense. And it's Ephesians 5:27. I'll leave it there. Thank you.
Okay. No, good. Thanks. So we had the group voice early because we were shown the group on Mount Zion. Then we start learning something about them as individuals that they had in common that would lead them to be found worthy of being part of the larger group. And part of it is that though they might not have been a thunder, even though they might not have been a many waters or great waters, yet with their own mouth, they spoke forth the truth as best they understood it. And they had integrity, internal grit, integrity, honesty of heart. So with that, then, we learn that all of the 144,000 having this character would, as a group throughout that gospel age, have put forth the thunder and spoke as the many waters, presenting the truth in their time. And then there will be the grand conclusion of it all, when they're all in glory and earth's affairs then move into the next phase of God's plan. The final removal of the old heavens and earth, the complete absolute binding of Satan, and moving into the peaceable kingdom. So, brethren, we're stopping there at verse 5 because verse 6 introduces a change in thinking. And that's okay. We don't need that at this point. We've now considered these verses with the elders. As we've been saying, we see them in context with the throne and the four living creatures. And they themselves aren't doing anything. They're witnessing, as it were, what the 144,000 are engaged in. And it's about them. You might remember that they fell on their faces as such earlier in the fifth chapter after the lamb that was slain was exalted. And then those that were with them, the kings and priests, were redeemed from among men by that lamb. So there was an action and there was a message. Here, it's brought to our attention that they're witnessing this, which is all part and parcel of saying that this is just another further grand fulfillment of what the prophecies of the Old Testament had indicated would happen, that there would be the Christ and the great deliverer, as like unto Moses, and that there would be they would be part of this divine family of the future, the stars of heaven, promised Abraham, so to speak, that seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head, and the other pictures that we have. So with that, brethren, we were just going to end here with the Revelation 14 consideration. There's one more to go, but did anyone have any more comment here before we left? Brother Chris, Brother Adi, and Ruth.
Yes, just on that 14:5, in their mouth was found no falsehood. Just a cross-reference. In the third stage of the church, one of the complaints that the Lord had against those in Pergamos was that they held to the doctrine of Balaam, which, of course, was teaching for profit. So just the opposite. That's just a contrast of what he doesn't like. And here he's praising those who were found blameless because they preached truth faithfully. Over.
Okay, very, very good. A New Testament equivalent of that Balaam is that they wouldn't be interested in filthy lucre. Profit for position. All right, very good. Thank you, Brother Chris. Brother Adi. We're not hearing you yet.
Sorry, there's a double lock on my voice. So just an additional qualification to the word blameless from Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So in the absolute sense, I mean, the world may want to blame us, but in God's sight, we are blameless.
Very good. Very good. Thank you. Good reference. Ruth.
I just want to make sure that, I'm understanding the contrast that we're trying to bring out. In Revelation 5, the 24 elders have harps, and they sang a song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." So their song is about Jesus being worthy. The worthy was a lamb that was slain, and then they're singing about the church. And then in Revelation 15, the church gets harps, and they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, which only the 144,000 can sing, so it's a whole nother song. So even though both groups have harps and both groups are singing, they're singing different things. They're singing different songs. So I just want to make sure that's right.
I think that's a good good emphasis. I would concur with that.
Okay. Thank you.
Any other comments on that? All right, very good. Sometimes, and I know I'm certainly, I'll raise both hands as being guilty of oversimplifications at times. And I'm always happy when we nail it down all the better. So never hesitate to bring something out like that, to fear that any one of us would be offended. We're not. We're always happy for the truth to prevail. All right. All right, good. Anything more here in this chapter? Okay, let's look at Revelation, the 19th chapter. We have an elder appearing here, Revelation 19. We are interested in 4, verse 4, but I think we need to read one. Let's see here. We need a reader, Sister Gina. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5, let's say, 1 through 5.
Okay. After these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth, and with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And the second time they say, Hallelujah, and her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sitteth on the throne and saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came forth from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great.
Okay, very good. So, well, Sister Gina, opening comments here.
Well, I know you were reading this because of, we're talking about the 24 elders. The only thing I have written, but it has to do with verse 3, the smoke going up forever and ever. It says it's a lesson that will never be forgotten. So that's it.
Yeah, right on. Very good. Very good. Okay. I didn't have anything from the Greek to correct here in these few verses. So what is someone like to give us an overview of what these verses represent? So I'll get us started. Feel free to raise your hand. So it's verse 1, and after these things. Well, the previous chapter 18 is about the final judgment and destruction of Babylon the Great, nominal Christianity, and all its various features, both with the merchants, the kings, and all those that traded by sea, so that the entire old order, the old heavens, the religious element, the harlotry, and the old earth, that is, those who are under part of the society, including the economic society that was flourishing under this final church-state arrangement in the future, that all goes down, and it's after these things that there's this great voice of much people in heaven, or a great multitude. This is not the voice of many waters, rather, this is many people, and we believe that this is the great company. And they are they're freed from the nominal systems. Those who are already outside the nominal systems, great company, even from our own midst. But those who were still in the systems yet had a accepted consecration to God, but yet they were unripe wheat, foolish virgins, and they're now delivered. As Brother Russell brings out, when the systems fall, there will be those who come out. But in the end, they're all very thankful for that freedom. Their minds are enlightened to the point of truth at the time. And they're praising God for his judgments on the nominal systems. Verse 3, as Sister Gina highlighted for us, the smoke of the destruction of Christendom will be a lesson for all eternity. And in verse 4, we have again this action. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down. So they get off their throne and they fall down in praise to the Lord God Almighty, saying amen, hallelujah. And this is another one of those pictures where the Old Testament prophecies had predicted that the glorious kingdom of God would prevail, even though it was going to be over 4,000, 5,000 years into the future before that would actually come to take place. So now that it's being fulfilled, they fall down. And I think, I could be wrong, I think this is our last appearance in the revelation of our 24 elders. And it's like their final act of saying, this is it. This is the conclusion. Now, it's true, in chapter 19, a little further along, we ratchet back somewhat to read about how the destruction in chapter 18 takes place. It ratchets back. We get a little more detail on that. But then in 20, we continue to move forward. We have the first few verses showing the rain beginning in the process of binding. And we have the latter verses showing us the peaceable kingdom and the judgment of mankind. 21 gets us into the New Jerusalem, the new government coming down. 22 gets us into the kingdom of peace. And so the 24 elders are probably, I don't really know this, are probably not mentioned beyond this point, because this was the last thing that had to happen before God's plan with the kingdom of peace could start to be more completely set up. You had to remove the old order. And they're saying, we've done it. The Lord has done it. Now we get to move forward. They say amen, as if it's complete. So that's our little bit on that. We have a few moments. Sister Sharon?
Yeah, I'd like to add also in this verse. I am. Because we talked about the 24 elders here, but we should maybe just consider a little bit, but also that's the four beasts. And that's representing God's wisdom, justice, love, and power. And they do that before as well in chapter, let me find it quick, chapter 4, verse 8, I found it, okay. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, so again, they're working as a unit, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials. So if this is, these things, it seems as though all through the ages, the people haven't been able even to recognize that even God was working with them. Because they couldn't see where's the wisdom in this and why is this happening in the world and all these terrible things. Because they didn't really see all the four parts of God's attributes working together to make the plan work and to see what was ahead. And that's one of the blessings we had with the seven spirits and with the seven churches, is that they were telling them, you know, don't just think because it's so terrible and wretched that there is no God still above and behind it. And so now at this point, now those four attributes again come down before they worship the Lamb, and now they're worshiping here and they're worshiping God. And that's those two names that were written in the heads, and they're saying hallelujah. That now the world should be able to see all of God's wisdom, justice, love, and power have been fulfilled. So I like that, the fact that this is two times that they come down from flying around the throne. They come down and bow before Jesus and they bow before the Lord in praise.
All right, thank you. So the six appearances of the 24 elders will find the four living creatures and the throne of God in association. So after we consider in Revelation 4 the voice and the thunderings and the lightnings, after that we'll be visiting the four living creatures. And we will be doing some backtracking over these very same verses as its own sub-study. And we will, like we say, laying all this groundwork now will benefit us later. We'll be able to move through it rather quickly and yet see the beauty of that harmony.